Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you again, Lord, for helping us to already look into these questions, look into your word. Lord, it maybe does raise some questions in our minds. Lord, I pray that what we go through here now this morning will help answer those questions for us, help give us clarity to what it is that you'd have us take away from this passage this week, Lord. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've put up two divisions again here this morning for this week's lesson. The first is rest is available to the people of God, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And then number 2 is work is required to achieve it. Seems kind of an inconsistency, doesn't it? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. please do open your Bibles to chapter 4. We're almost going to be going verse by verse this week, and I think we'll be doing that pretty much now for a number of weeks. These are really big, big verses, you know, in Scripture that we're going through, so it's very important. Well, chapter 4, it begins with the word therefore. Of course, we know that's a big word. Everybody always, we want to know what it's there for. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have fallen short of it. So our lesson this week actually is beginning with a conclusion based upon last week's lesson. In the conclusion, of course, is right here. The promise of a rest still stands. That's what the argument is that the author's making. And how does the author reason this out to arrive at that conclusion? Well, he does it based upon Psalm 95, which we talked about at length last week. Psalm 95 was presumably written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, probably during David's time, 300 or 400 years after, you know, Israel's experience in the desert. Again, we talked about that last week. In Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit in David's day said this. He said, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." The psalm and recites the rebellion, and it goes on and it says, "Because of it, God said, they shall never enter my rest." Now, technically, you know, God didn't really say, He didn't expressly say, "They shall never enter my rest," to Moses. You know, He said to Moses, back in Numbers, which we read last week, Numbers 13 and 14, He said this, He says, "They will never," quote, "see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers," end quote. So the psalmist in Psalm 95 actually took a liberty here. And he said, you know, God said, "They shall never enter my rest," instead of, you know, "the land I promised their forefathers." But He actually did that with a good reason. And the reason is this. See, God had called the experience that Israel would have when it got into the promised land rest. And He did that in Joshua 1:13 and 14. God said to Joshua, He said this, "Remember the command Moses gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land." So what it was saying is there's two things that Israel was promised. They were promised land, and then they were promised an experience in the land called rest. So rest was actually something different than the land. It was something Israel was to experience in the land. It was to be a freedom from enemies that would overrun it and induce it into sin. Now Israel would in fact live in the land, but at times it would experience rest from its enemies, and at times it would not. When it was obedient, it experienced protection from its enemies, and it experienced peace. But then when it went off after other gods and sinned, it would experience chaos and defeat and anxiety. Many of you who were with us last year when we went through, you know, the books of Joshua and Judges and so on, you know that. You know that. Here's history. That would be its history after the rebellion. But the author of Hebrews here is not really talking about its history. You know, he's not talking about what happened to Israel after it got into the promised land. He's focused on the fact that the original generation never set forth in the promised land and never even had a chance to experience the rest from enemies because of its unbelief. See that word unbelief at the end of chapter 3, verse 19? That's the last thing that was said in last week's lesson. It says, "So they were not able to enter because of their unbelief." The author is saying that because Psalm 95 was written 300 to 400 years after the rebellion, it implies there is still an experience to be called, that he calls rest, that is not associated with the promised land. That's his argument here. He then is saying, and it's a warning, he's issuing a warning, he's saying that we can fall short of this experience of rest if we do what Israel did. Disbelieve God's word. Unbelief. He says in verse 1, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, meaning rest. Well, what exactly is the rest that he's talking about here? See, he hasn't told us yet, but he does give us a clue in verse 2 now. If you look at that, you can see that it is a rest that comes from what? It comes from believing the gospel. You see that? He says in verse 2, for we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. What happens if we have the gospel preached to us today and we do, in fact, believe it? Well, we know that from, you know, it's salvation. Remember, we talked about Ephesians 1:13 and 14 last week. Paul tells us, you also were included in Christ, which means saved, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you know, you were marked in him with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your inheritance. So believing the gospel results in salvation. We know that already. But here in Hebrews, the author is saying that believing the gospel also results in rest. Is there a difference? Is there a difference between the rest he's talking about here and salvation? Are they simply interchangeable terms? Let me come back to that in a moment. Before we explore that, let me ask you a question as kind of a side note. How was it that the people of Moses' day had the gospel preached to them? Did you think about that? I think there really are two possibilities here. You know, the word gospel, of course, means good news. To us today, the gospel is the good news about what Christ has done for us, which allows us to enter heaven if we believe that, right? But in context now, in Moses' day, the gospel, or good news, could have referred to God's promise to send a descendant of Abraham who would bless all nations. You know, we've talked about that before. In other words, if people believed that promise that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament, they were saved. They were saved for eternity by believing what God said was true, just as we are. We've talked about, you know, Genesis 15:6, where it says that, you know, Abraham believed God and righteousness was credited to him because he believed what God said, particularly about descendants. And then Paul tells us, we move ahead to Romans 4:23, and Paul tells us that that same promise still applies today, that we will have righteousness credited to us if we believe what God says is true. That's a very important verse in your Bible. I hope you have that underlined, Romans 4:23. So one possible meaning here of the author's statement that the people in the desert had the gospel preached to them is this promise of a descendant to Abraham that would bless all nations. You know, that promise had more things filled out about it. Talked about, you know, who this person would be, but that generally is the promise. And that was good news. That was the gospel. Now, there's a second possibility, I think. And the second possibility is that the word gospel, or good news, simply referred to the good news that God would give this people, Israel, this promised land. And it would be a place where they would enjoy rest from their enemies, you know, a land of milk and honey and so on. That was very good news for people who are living in slavery in Egypt. That they would be taken out of slavery and they would be moved over to this land. It was a gospel. Now, it didn't relate to eternity, but it was good news. You know, the parallels, if you think of it that way, the parallels to our lives today that are obvious, I think. The Hebrews, in the desert, had been promised this land and rest from their enemies. And God had miraculously brought them out of slavery in Egypt. You know, just like, you know, and they were on a pilgrimage, you might say, to the promised land and to rest. Of course, they screwed up by failing their faith test when they got to the border. Similarly, you know, when we hear the gospel of our salvation, we are brought out of slavery to sin. And we are on a pilgrimage then to heaven. I think this may be how the author is using gospel here. He's saying, just as Israel set out for Canaan, because of the good news promised it, we set out for heaven with the good news promised to us. And then he uses the word rest to sort of tie these two pilgrimages together so that he can make his point. So he can apply what their experience meant to them to us. So the similarities. And his point is that just as the folks in Moses' day fell short of the rest that they would have had, that experience in the promised land, you and I can fall short of the rest we will have in heaven. That's one of the things he means. He says, be careful none of you be found to have fallen short of it. It refers to the rest, which again refers to heaven for us. It's at least that. But for Israel, it referred to the earthly experience that Israel would have experienced in the promised land. Under their gospel, you might say. Both were good news, both were gospels, and both had one common element. Faith in the truth of what God said, his word, and acting on it was required to realize the promise that he made. Now the point that Hebrews is making is that we could fail to realize our rest, actually, salvation itself, by failing our tests of faith, by exhibiting unbelief. You know, the Greek here, in verse 1, where the warning is found, in many versions of the Bible, is translated to mean that we would be wise to fear the possibility of missing our goal, salvation. That's not taught in a lot of churches, is it, anymore? That we'd be wise to fear that. In the NIV, it says, be careful, instead of fear. But it says, be careful not to miss it. That's what's translated in the NIV. The point that the author is making is that, you know, when we start our faith journey to heaven, we must be very careful to pass our faith tests. Our faith tests. In other words, avoid taking it for granted that your faith is genuine. Do self-tests like we talked about last week. Do them regularly. Ask yourself, am I applying God's word to my life in times of testing? You know, it's easy to profess that we're believers, but when we run into those times of testing, hard times in our marriage, those kinds of things, what do? Do we apply God's word? Remember, you know, Jesus made that critical in the parable of the seed and the sower. He described people who, quote, believe God's word, end quote, for a while. But then he said, in time of testing, they fall away. So they don't pass their faith tests. Israel fell away in a time of testing. It had heard God's promise to give it the promised land and rest, and God's promise to go with Israel to capture that land. The first generation had heard all of that, but then they wouldn't go into battle in reliance upon the truth of God's promise. They didn't believe he would go with them. And so they never entered that kind of rest. Let me ask you, you know, if God put a faith test in front of us, would we pass the test? Imagine if God just told us, you know, promise, you know, we're going to have freedom from all of our enemies if we have to take up a sword and maybe go battle a big country like China, you know, go over there and start to, you know, take over that country. Imagine that. It's a big test. You know, if he gave us the assurance that he'd go with us, would that change anything? Would we do it then? See, that's what these people were up against. How many of us would? Well, God does not give us, you know, that kind of a test, but he gives us a different kind of faith test. He says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then he says, and surely I'm with you. It's like he told the Israelites he'd be with them when they went into their faith test. He'll be with you when you go off into your faith test until the very end of the age. So we're to go into Satan's kingdom. A spiritual kingdom, not a physical one, like China, but it means all nations, all over the world. And we're to make disciples, and Jesus promises to go with us when we do that. The parallels, I think, to Hebrews and Moses' day are kind of striking here, really. You know, how many of us have obeyed and gone out and made disciples? That's a huge faith test. Can everyone here say, you know, I've done that. I passed that faith test. So my first principle is this. Hebrews is saying that, quote, you should fear you will never enter God's rest if you fail God's faith test. Okay, you got that. We'll move on. You should fear, and you will never enter God's rest if you fail your faith test. You should fear that you will never enter God's rest if you fail your faith tests. One more time. You should fear you will never enter God's rest if you fail your faith tests. See, Israel failed to enter its earthly rest because it failed its faith test. You know, one of these times where your faith is tested, you know God's Word is telling you to do something, and you just trying to decide what to do. You know, one of our big faith tests is simply making disciples and obeying God's Word. Let me ask you this. You know, I want to divert a little more here. How do you make disciples? Well, again, see, there's a clue in this week's lesson. Do you see that? You know, in verse 2, the author says that the Israelites had the gospel preached to them just as we have. It's by preaching God's Word that, you know, we disciple people and we save people. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Preached. In other words, God didn't see fit to save people through performing some sacraments. He didn't see fit to save people simply because they show up in church on Sunday morning, or because they sing certain songs, or even because they do certain works. He saw fit to save people through the preaching of God's Word. Communicating God's Word. So, can you preach God's Word? Do you do that? You know, if you'll do that, at least you can help people get to where the Word of God is preached. Help them get there to hear God's Word. You know, another thing. I mean, a preacher's job is what? Preach God's Word. You know, it is not to do book reviews. And it's not to discuss politics. And it's not to discuss current events. It's to preach the Word of God. We're going to see in a few moments how God's Word is really central to this whole message here this week. Now let's come back to the question that I left. Are salvation and rest, are they interchangeable terms in Hebrews 4? Again, I think it's important because, you know, we miss God's rest by failing the faith test. In verse 3, we start to get a helpful clarification. It says, now we who have believed enter that rest. The word enter here is in the present tense. It refers to a rest that all believers can have right now on earth. I think that's important. Let me just stop. You know, we can now see, really, if we think about it, that there are actually three different kinds of rests here talked about in this week's passage. You know, there is the rest that the Israelites would enjoy in Canaan. That's one kind of rest. They did, in fact, have rest from their enemies under Joshua at times. If you looked at Joshua 21, you'd see that. God said they have rest. I'm going to call that a foreshadowing of the rest to come. Foreshadowing rest. The second kind of rest is what comes from believing the gospel that we talked about. It's the heavenly rest, you know, which we'll discuss in a moment. It's future rest. It's the rest we get when we die, you know, eternal rest. But there's a third kind of rest that is really a sample or a foretaste of this eternal rest that we will have in heaven that we can experience right now on earth. And I'm going to call that foretasting rest. Foretasting rest. So we have the foreshadowing rest that the Israelites experienced in Canaan. And then we have the future rest that we could have in heaven. And we have this foretasting rest right now. And it's this foretasting rest. That's the one that the author is actually referring to here now in verse 3. A rest that all believers can taste on this earth, which is a sample. You know, it's a sample of the rest that we'll have in heaven. We'll have it in eternity. It's a rest that Jesus gives us. You know, it's a freedom from anxiety, from discord, from guilt, and that kind of thing. And it'll be universal in heaven, but not everybody's going to experience that is a believer here on earth. Jesus actually promises this rest in Matthew. In chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, this is what he says. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So there are three things that we must do to have this foretasting kind of rest. Earthly rest, you might say. Number one, we have to come to Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, we come with soft hearts who take in God's word about Jesus. We believe it. We believe what it says about Jesus. So we come to Jesus. Jesus says in John 5:24, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's God the Father speaking through Jesus, has eternal life as a present possession and will not be condemned. He has, as presently, crossed over from death to life. So a believer has, as a present possession right now, this new kind of life that is called eternal life that begins on earth and now extends on into eternity. And one characteristic of this eternal life that can be enjoyed on earth is rest here on earth. It's peace on earth, you might say. Doesn't have to be enjoyed, but it could be. Now, the Israelites, of course, they would live in the promised land, but they still wouldn't experience rest all the time, you know. And we can, you might say, live in the promised land of eternal life, but not enjoy rest yet on this earth. We cannot experience, we may not experience rest here either, but we can. But we have to at least, you know, we have to at least have eternal life. We have to come to Jesus to even have the opportunity to have this kind of rest. The second thing that we have to do after becoming saved is we have to take Jesus' yoke upon us, he says. Now, a yoke, we know, tied two oxen together, it made them partners in pulling a load. Right? They had to work together. They'd need to go together with each other. They'd have to always be partners working together at time. Well, Jesus came to this earth for one purpose. To seek and save the lost, he says. So you might say his load, his burden, is to save people. When we submit our lives and our life goals to his goal, and let it be a guide to everything that we do, we are yoked to Jesus. We are partners with him in that same burden, pulling that same burden. The third thing that we must do to experience Jesus' rest, he says, is learn from him. He says, learn from me. Well, what are we to learn? He says, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So in other words, we got to learn humility. And we got to learn gentleness of heart from Jesus. We got to see him as our model if we want his rest. We want to live like that. Freedom from anxiety and strife, conflict on this earth, and you know, at least the kind of conflict that we create from pride. You know, when we're not humble, when we are prideful, we try to elevate ourselves in other people's eyes, we create all kinds of stress. We create all kinds of anxiety. We create all kinds of conflict with other people. People don't like pride, you know, in people around them. Jesus teaches us how to avoid that by modeling his humility, by being humble in heart. But again, all three conditions must be met for this kind of earthly rest. You know, coming to Jesus first for salvation. Number two, taking his yoke upon us. You know, his burden for the lost, taking that upon me. And number three, learning humility from Jesus. You know, I still have times where I get anxious. But now that I am a believer and I've been in God's Word a fair amount, you know, it's almost always pride or sin that I see disturbs my rest. I think of the hymn. But that's what disturbs my rest. You know, I can get anxious over these lectures here. You know, but I almost always then, as I start to reflect on it, I start seeing, why can't I sleep at night? I'm so worried about this. It's pride. You know, I want to elevate myself in your eyes. I want you to think highly of me. You know, and when I let that go, and I humble myself and I get back in the yoke of Jesus and I think my job is just simply to seek and save the lost. And I'm in partnership with Jesus. I just, you know, he's with me on this. Be a discipler. Not impress anyone. Then the anxiety just goes away. You may not be too impressed with my lectures, but I'm not too anxious about it then either. That's a foretaste. That's a foretaste of eternal rest. You can apply that in a lot of places in your life. In other words, in a nutshell, there are two kinds of rest that we as believers can enjoy. and experience. One is eternal rest on earth. Eternal rest on death. Eternal rest on death. Every believer will experience that. The other, the second one, is rest in our lifestyle on this earth that some believers will enjoy and others will not. It's a freedom from anxiety and peace that non-believers will never experience. They never have. But it comes to those believers who take up Jesus' yoke and his burden for the lost and then learn humility from Jesus. Jesus is the giver of this kind of rest. He is the Lord of this kind of rest. You know, he actually referred to it as the Sabbath rest in Mark, in chapter 2, if you've studied the book of Mark. You know, when he referred to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, when we live out our lives, resting from our efforts to exalt ourselves and instead live in total submission to Jesus and his word and let God exalt us, and we exalt Jesus, we are given rest. This rest that Jesus intends for his followers to have. You know, many theologians see this type of rest as what was actually foreshadowed by the weekly celebration of the Sabbath that was required by Israel under the law. In other words, you know, Israel, of course, was required to rest from physical work on the Sabbath day every week by the law of Moses. But Paul tells us in Colossians in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that the weekly Sabbath requirement is now fulfilled in the rest that Christ gives us. And he says it was a foreshadow of the rest that we would have in Christ. So it pointed ahead to this rest that we can now have while we live on this earth. In other words, every day you live, you know, yoked to Jesus, humble in heart, gentle in heart, is a Sabbath day, a day of rest for you. So my principle is this. Believers who are humble and yoke themselves to Jesus and his burden for the lost experience Jesus' rest. A long one. Believers who are humble and yoke themselves to Jesus and his burden for the lost experience Jesus' rest. Believers who are humble and yoke themselves to Jesus and his burden for the lost experience Jesus' rest. It's the real Sabbath rest. Believers who humble and yoke themselves to Jesus and his burden for the lost experience Jesus' rest. You know, I've heard preachers respond when asked, you know, what day do they celebrate as a Sabbath? Say, every day. You know, I rest in my submission to Jesus. Every day is a Sabbath. So are your days restful? You know, are you experiencing this Sabbath rest that Jesus rests, this Jesus type rest every day? Are you anxious a lot? Will you ask yourself if maybe you have a pride problem? You know, every time that you get upset, you know, why are you so upset? Will you ask yourself if you are perhaps, you know, maybe trying to make yourself look good in someone else's eyes? Raise yourself up. Ask yourself what your real purpose in life really is. You know, is it seeking to save the lost? Will you humble yourself? Take on the yoke of Jesus? Work with him? If you believe the gospel, if you will, you know, stop in every way trying to exalt yourself in other people's eyes, and if you will make Jesus' burden your burden, see yourself yoked to him, you will experience the Sabbath rest on this earth that the celebration of the Sabbath day pointed towards. It's a foretaste of the life that you'll experience when you have eternal rest. Now let's talk about that eternal rest. That's the third kind of rest that we find in these verses. In verse 3, in describing the kind of rest that is available after the rest in Canaan for Joshua's group, the author refers not only to the rest that we enjoy now that we just talked about, he refers to the rest that God has enjoyed since the completion of creation, the seventh day rest. In Genesis 2, the seventh day, you'll see, has no night like the other days. It doesn't end like the other days. It continues on right now. It's ongoing. It's eternal. And it's a rest that God experiences from his work of creation. But you know, it's got a characteristic that I think that is really helpful to me. You know, it is a rest that is characterized by God, in God's mind, in His heart. It's characterized by an experience of having completed a job, and it's well done. You know what that's like when you get done with a hard day's work and you really feel good about what you did that day. See, God, right at the end of chapter 1, seen what He had done, and He looked at it, and it was very good, it says. And so then He rested in that. That's an experience that God has, that He created this wonderful universe, and He now has that feeling and that experience of satisfaction. That's part of God's rest that He experiences. Now, of course, we were never given, you know, the work of creation. But we are, as believers, given work to do here on this earth. You know, we already talked about, you know, making disciples. Jesus commands us to go make disciples. You know, do that with His Word. Well, in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 8, you know, we're told that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works of our own, but others will be saved by those works that we do. In other words, you know, that God gives us to do. You know, in other words, you know, our works in seeking and saving the lost is the way God's grace is meted out to other people. It's how they experience God's grace. That's one of the ways they experience that. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul puts it this way. He says, "We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus," that means in salvation, "to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." I'm a teacher. God prepared this work for me to do. You each have work that God has given you to do. You know, to seek and save souls. You and I, you know, are to continue with this work until we die. And then Jesus will evaluate our work in heaven and reward us in eternity for the work that we did after we were saved. Again, you know, we're not talking about being saved by works here. We're talking about, you know, we believe the gospel, we are saved. But then we are given work to do, and it's this work then that God will evaluate, that Jesus will evaluate. Revelation 14:13 puts it this way, refers to the rest. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." They'll rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. What it's saying is that we're no longer going to be doing any work to save souls, obviously, when we get to heaven. Our work there is done. We'll rest from that work. Just like God is now resting from the work of creation. We will have completed our work. The work that was assigned to us in Ephesians 2:10. That will be done. But now when we appear before Jesus in heaven, you know, our work will be done, and then we will experience, at least in part, the experience that God did when He looked at creation and saw it was very good. I say in part because our reward in heaven is going to be related to how well we did our work after we were saved on this earth. You know, if we do a very good job so that Jesus can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we're going to experience to a much larger degree what God experiences in heaven. That kind of feeling of accomplishment that God gave us from our work on earth. We're going to have the greatest experience possible, you might say. The feeling of great satisfaction. A well-deserved rest, you might say. But if we do very little, and we come into heaven as one escaping through the flames, as Paul talks about over in 1 Corinthians. You know, we didn't do much work when it came to saving souls. Then we miss the greatest possible feeling of a well-done, finished job, you know, here on earth. Our deeds will follow us. According to Revelation 14:13, that's what it teaches. Our deeds will dictate our rewards in heaven and how we feel. So what deeds have you done that Jesus can compliment you for when you get to heaven? It'll give you an eternal feeling of a job well done. Let's talk about this last division. Work is required to achieve it, this rest, very shortly. Let me just back up for a moment. You know, we got into this discussion about the different kinds of rest because the author of Hebrews is warning us that we need to fear that we will never enter God's rest. Right? Unless we pass our faith test. And now we see that, you know, rest means both eternal rest when we die and Jesus' rest, that, you know, the foretaste of that rest that we can have here now on earth. Israel's first generation failed its faith test, and it never entered Canaan rest. So how can we avoid the calamity of never entering heaven, or, at a minimum, living an anxiety-filled kind of a life here on this earth? Well, the author tells us in verse 11. He says, make every effort to enter that rest, so that none of you will fall short by following their example of disobedience. So we avoid it by making every effort. What kind of effort are we to make? What effort can we exert? Well, you know, we know that our greatest risk is lack of belief, right? Unbelief. That's how we miss it. Unbelief in the truth of God's Word. Well, how can we maximize our faith then, you might say? How can we increase our faith? Is there anything that we can do? The answer is yes. Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of God. In other words, we can increase and we can maintain our faith by staying in God's Word, by continuing to study it. That's what the Bible promises it will do for us. So if we continue to take in the message, which is God's Word, we'll be doing the work necessary to help us avoid lack of faith. The work needed to maintain our faith, you might say. See, Jesus said, you know, that we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, he's talking about living like that. He's talking about maintaining our faith day by day, just like we maintain ourselves physically by taking in physical food. We maintain our faith by taking in spiritual food, which is the Word. It's God's Word. That's what he's talking about. We have to maintain our faith that way. We're commanded to be disciples, to go make disciples of God's Word. And so what is this big deal about God's Word? Why is it such an important part of this week's lesson? I think our lesson really ends with an answer to that question. For the Word of God is living and active. In other words, taking in God's Word maintains your faith. It maintains your spiritual life, your eternal life. It is living. It is life-giving in that sense. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Now, God's Word penetrates every part of your being like nothing else really can. You know, you might be able to take a drug that might penetrate every cell in your body, but it might not affect your thoughts and the way you think. God's Word affects every part of your body. It affects the way you think. It affects your heart. You know, God's Word penetrates. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Basically, you know, it holds you up to a plumb line. Holds us all up to a plumb line. We either measure up to it or we do not. It reveals to us where we fall short and where we're okay with God's Word. And then it's up to us to decide what we're going to do with that information once we get it. Once it's revealed to us by the Word, what should we do? And the author has been hammering us with what to do with that information now for 2 weeks. You know, three verses in these 17 verses, and now again in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, today, if you hear his voice, meaning the Word of God, do not harden your hearts. You know, God's voice is the Bible, it's God's Word. In other words, when God's Word convicts us of sin, be quick to confess it from your heart. Repent. Change your direction. Change your theology. Whatever it is that the Word convicts you of. And God is faithful and just, and He'll forgive us our sins that we confess like that. And then keep taking in the Word so that it can do its job of building your faith and increasing your obedience. And so my final principle is this. To enter God's rest, we must continue to take in and respond to God's Word. To enter God's rest, we must continue to take in and respond to God's Word. To enter God's rest, we must continue to take in and respond to God's Word. Making every effort, this is something we can all do, means studying God's Word, and it means being soft-hearted to it. Responding to it. So this week, as you do your lesson, as you take in God's Word, will you see really how important it is, that it is life-giving? Will you soften your heart to it? You know, will you adjust your response to God's Word depending on what it does in your life? And will you live in the Sabbath rest of Jesus, you know, on this earth? But more importantly, you know, will, whether you will enter, you know, the eternal rest with Him in heaven, or that rest that we talk about here on earth, we need to pass these faith tests. Next week, we're going to talk about how we do that. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord. Thank You for giving us clear direction, Lord. Help. Thank You for giving us clearly from Your Word what it is that You want to see in us, Lord. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for giving us Your Word so that we can constantly measure where we are with You, Lord, against the Word. Help us to take in Your Word, to have soft hearts towards it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.